As we begin today, I'll tell you up front that today's text speaks to us about comforting one another. And so before we begin the sermon, I'd like to announce something related within our church body. I'm announcing a new member today, and here's why I'm making a little bit of a deal of it in relation to today's sermon on comforting others. When someone embraces membership here, they are making themselves vulnerable to a degree. They're making themselves accountable. They are saying, this is my spiritual family, and it should be hard for me to leave them. I will be here for them. I will fight for them. I will cry with them. I will offer what wisdom I have and commit to building them up. That's the commitment a member makes. And as a pastor who needs help and who needs more wisdom and who needs more accountability, it thrills my soul when someone enters into a membership relationship here. So I am very pleased to tell you that the newest person to pursue membership and be welcomed into membership here at Emmaus Road Church is Karen Moore.
Woo!
Yeah. Thank you, Karen, for your love and commitment to Jesus Christ and to this particular expression of his body. We won't ask you to say any words because your chili speaks for itself, right, Jason? Okay. If any of your, especially guests, are confused about that statement, just ask Jason afterward. He'd be happy to fill you in on what I'm referring to there. So welcome back to the story of Job. This is a story of immense suffering by one of God's people. The man Job has lost his children, his possessions, and his wealth. He's lost his reputation. He's lost his friends. He's lost favor with his relatives. And in chapter 3, which we looked at last time, Job cursed the days of his conception and birth. And he revealed his biggest worry, that God, Job feels, has abandoned him. That God has cast him aside and hedged him in, as Job said. So we will spend the majority of this series through Job looking at Job's words and worries and questions. But first, we need to shift our attention to those who are present with Job. Job's three friends. They've traveled from afar to comfort Job. They've sat in silence for a week with Job. And now that Job has finished his lament, one of his friends breaks the silence and speaks up. And as you read Job, you'll see a pattern emerge in this poetic book. Job interacts with each of his friends in cycles. And today we will get a survey of what Job's friends have to say. We'll be a little bit all over the place as we try to collect the gist of what they are saying. And we will start by reading the words of Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5. So if you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles underneath the chairs. If you can't get to one, we'll have the words projected up on the screen. So, let's read Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We won't read all of 4 and 5 today. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and then a little bit more in chapter 5. And we are learning today not so much about the sufferer Job, as much as the comforters, his friends. Let's see how they do. Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. After Job's lament is over, go like this. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished,
Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Move down now and read with me in chapter 5. This is still Eliphaz speaking, 5 verses 8 through 17. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. How is your bedside manner? Would you consider yourself good at giving comfort and hope to others? Have you ever thought about that? How do you perform when you come to the aid of a hurting friend or family member? One of my favorite deliverers of bad news in literature is the ghost of Jacob Marley in Dickens' A Christmas Carol. When he haunts his old business partner, Ebenezer Scrooge, he comes with bad news, if you remember the story. He essentially tells Ebenezer that the way he's living his life is piling up condemnation for himself. Bad news. Plus, he scares him, coming at night in a frightful and grotesque appearance, and Scrooge finally shouts at him, if you remember, "Speak comfort to me, Jacob." And do you remember what Marley says? He replies, "I have none to give." They probably wouldn't let Jacob Marley volunteer at Bozeman Deaconess with patience. His bedside manner is a little lacking. But how do you comfort others? Are you good at it, bad at it? Does it even matter? Have you ever given it any thought? I want to show you that as children of God, so I'm speaking to Christians, we should bring comfort to people, and not all comfort is equal. We can screw up this comforting thing. We can comfort poorly. And today's sermon will inform us how to be better comforters. And it does this, again, not by giving us a list of do's and don'ts. Not by giving us commands like, "Thou shalt comfort like this." No. In Job, again, God has given us a story. A story of grief and of comfort. And so we look at the story. We sit in the ashes and observe how Job's friends interact with Job. We seek help from other parts of Scripture to help us fill in any gaps, and we can come to some solid conclusions regarding how and why Christians should comfort others. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, first, we need the help. We need the help. We will all face grief. Our friends and family, we all know they will all face grief in this life. And how will we respond, and with what purpose will we respond in times of grief? We will see that offering comfort is theological. This isn't separate from major truths about God. Comforting is an integral part of who God is and what He desires. So it is worth our time and our energy. Let the example of Job's friends, both in good ways and mostly bad ways, inform your understanding of comfort and the role of comfort. So my proposition to you today is this. It is the privilege of the comforting Christian to help others see the sovereign God in times of suffering. It is the privilege of the comforting Christian to help others see the sovereign God in times of suffering. Now, Job's friends take up 9 chapters of dialogue in this book. They speak quite a bit. And this is before Elihu pipes up and starts talking at the end. He's not listed as one of the friends of Job. So today we're talking about Job's three friends. And chapters 4 and 5 have all the elements we're going to look at. They have all the characteristics of all the discourse that's coming that they give throughout the book. So in short, we can look at chapters 4 and 5 and get an accurate understanding of where Job's friends are coming from and what their agenda is without necessarily reading every word they say throughout the book. Everything else they say in further chapters builds off of what we see in these two chapters, 4 and 5. With that said, I still encourage you to read through the entire story multiple times if you can manage it. You will see these items will bring up surface again and again. So the example of Job's friends shows us the importance of giving comfort to those who are suffering. So in the story, his friends show up. If you remember, they show up to comfort Job. And we'll just, by way of refreshing, we'll look at chapter 2, verse 11. When they show up, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard all of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him." We see their intent in visiting. They are there to comfort Job. But how do they do? My first point is that the comforting Christian must develop a sympathetic presence. A sympathetic presence. We need to talk about the importance of being there. Of spending time with someone who is hurting. A personal, physical presence with the bereaved, hurting, sick, and suffering. I actually want to begin by looking in the New Testament to see what God might say to us from there regarding our presence with the hurting and the suffering. We aren't projecting this, just listen. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. Matthew 25, Jesus, speaking of the end of time, says this, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Listen, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" James 5:14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." An implied ministry of presence with the hurting. And now look at Matthew 4, where Jesus' ministry in Galilee is described. Look at how he ministered to those who were hurting. In Matthew 4, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them." Jesus brought comfort to the hurting, the diseased, the oppressed, and anyone who needed fixing. There is something about meeting people in their suffering that is very close to God's heart. We will come full circle to this concept by the end of the sermon, but for now, we are trying to establish that it is good that the people of God meet people in their afflictions. We have seen Jesus do this personally, command it through the mouths of the New Testament writers, and summed up nicely in Romans 12, which we looked at last time, where Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." We must develop a sympathetic presence. And at this point, you might be wondering, what is the big deal with comforting people? What is so important about spending time with the hurting? Hold that thought, because we will get there. So, let me repeat my proposition to you. It is the privilege of the comforting Christian to help others see the sovereign God in times of suffering, and that starts with simply being there. And in today's text, we see friends who are simply being there. First, Job's friends don't do everything right. In fact, they screw up royally. And by the end of the story, God is ready to smash them. So they don't get everything right. Everything good we have to say about Job's friends begins and ends with this sermon. But we do need to give attention to what they did right. This part, though, being present with the sufferer, they get that right. Listen, they came from far away. They paused their own life rhythms. They spent their money and resources to get there. They got dirty, they were uncomfortable, and they were with Job in his misery. Christopher Ashe portrays their initial motivation and attitude nicely. He says this, "We must not read back into their coming the later disappointment and anger that their words bring. So far as we can tell, these are three good men and true. They were bound to Job as Jonathan was to David. They were not fair weather friends, Facebook friends who were glad to be able to name drop Job's acquaintance when he was rich and famous, or to take vacations in his luxurious holiday villas. They were loyal friends who took the considerable trouble to travel and come to sympathize and comfort him when he was bankrupt and bereft. Theirs was a noble, gentle spirit. They were sincere. A ministry of presence. When tragedy falls, when grief hits, when disaster strikes, we come alongside our brothers and sisters. Comfort and help assume an actual personal presence. So, getting in the car and driving over will always be better than a text saying, thinking of you. It will always be better. This is built in as humans. We require interaction with others of our kind. And this is true not only when we're happy, but also when we are hurting. From the beginning, it was not good that man was alone, and he was given a helping companion. And don't forget that God himself didn't fix our sin from afar. He didn't linger in heaven and send us good wishes. No, in our plight of sin and being deserving of judgment and wrath, God came down. His ministry of presence with his people was years of comfort and listening and healing and binding up in person. It is our Christian privilege to point others to the sovereign God in the midst of suffering. And that comfort must be given most effectively as we are with the hurting and the suffering. Learn from Job's friends in this. They got this part right. But don't be too quick to swallow their example as a whole. We must separate the good from the bad with Job's friends. While their presence was good, they ruined things when they started talking. Which is my second point. Not only do we need a sympathetic presence to be good comforters, but the comforting Christian must develop a correct theology. The comforting Christian must develop a correct theology. There will come a time in the grieving and mourning process when the one suffering will turn to you, their Christian friend and comforter, and they will ask big questions. Why did this happen? Where is God in this? How does God receive glory through this? What am I supposed to do now? Job had big questions, and when Eliphaz speaks, we see clearly the hearts of Job's friends and their poor understanding of God. Eliphaz says, let me just repeat it to you, "Is not the integrity of your ways your hope? Who that was innocent ever perished?" In other words, he's saying, the innocent don't perish. Job, you are perishing. You must not be innocent. That's the conclusion that Job's friends come to. So they assume that Job has sinned and that he is being reproved or disciplined. From the text I read earlier, Eliphaz says this, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, Job." In the world of Job's friends, they believe he has sinned. He's being punished and that he must repent and turn back to God. Job chapter 5, verse 8, Eliphaz says, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause." Do you hear their faulty understanding coming through? They say, When people are bad, God punishes them. They stop being bad. God rewards them. Isn't that how it works? Apparently not. Not always. Remember, church, we know from the heavenly scene at the beginning of Job that Job's suffering is not connected to any sin in his life. We know this because God said so. He is suffering as one who is, in this case, effectively innocent. We read this in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8, and again in chapter 2, verse 3, where God asserts the innocence of Job. He is not being punished. He is not being disciplined. And church, we cannot miss this lest we fall into the same trap as Job's friends. Job's friends assume there is a correlation between suffering and personal sin. You must have sinned because you're suffering. What other explanation could there be? Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? And this is not an isolated statement from Job's friends. This theological flaw permeates their entire argument. Look at other parts of their dialogue. We're going to zip through a number of their quotes now throughout the rest of Job, so keep up. This is just to illustrate to you that this is their way of thinking, this cause and effect between sin and suffering. Job 8:20, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers." Job 11:5-6, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding." Listen, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Notice the escalation. They aren't just maintaining this faulty viewpoint. Now, in frustration, they are increasing their intensity and severity with Job. Zophar says, "You should be punished more." That's how sure we are of your guilt, Job. Yet no one can point to any wrong in his life. Job 15, they say again, "But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you." Job's friends are so convinced he has done something wrong that they simply can't bear him defending his innocence. And one of his friends, Zophar, again, spends all of chapter 20 telling Job about the torment in hell that awaits wicked people, lumping Job into wicked people by implication. And in chapter 22, Eliphaz comes right out and says, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." This is an innocent man. "There is no end to your iniquities." The accusation that Job is hiding some sin intensifies and gets nasty real quick because of wrong theology. A wrong understanding of God and how he operates with his people. And as they get more and more abrasive with Job, they drift farther and farther away from their original goal of bringing comfort to their friend. As they go after Job again and again, this man who has known deep torment, he is penniless and without property and bereft of family, and they add insult to injury by attacking his personal integrity and trying to exact some confession from him. So, you can understand that as their attacks increase, so does Job's defense. He says in 6:14, starting off relatively politely, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." He doesn't yet address them directly, but he shares a proverb, hoping that they'll get the hint. But as things go on in Job chapter 12, Job answered and said, "No doubt, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." And again, chapter 13, part of the same dialogue. "As for you," Job speaking to his friends, "you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom." Guys, you're doing more harm than good. Do you hear his shift in tone toward them? He's addressing them now with a mocking tone. "You guys are pretty smart, aren't you? You've got it all figured out, haven't you? Your words are worthless. You guys stink at this comforting thing. And finally, in Job chapter 16, Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Their mission to be good comforters to their friend has failed. We can understand Job's reaction, can't we? To some degree, we've been there before, haven't we? Where we're in need of comfort. We need someone to just be with us and just cry with us and remind us of God's good promises. And they make matters worse, maybe by talking about themselves or by trying to speculate and solve the mysteries of the universe for you. And they do more harm than good. No wonder he calls them miserable comforters, because they are miserable comforters. To give comfort was their purpose for their journey, but they are so bothered by Job claiming innocence that they've turned their visit into a war. There is something to be said about their attitudes and tone for sure, but today we trace the discrepancy back to their wrong understanding of God. His friends need to have an answer, and so they force their faulty view of God into the scene. Job's friends do not have a category for innocent suffering. They cannot wrap their heads around the possibility that Job is both suffering and innocent. Here is their understanding of God in a nutshell. Okay, God is sovereign. That's true. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He sees all. He knows all. That's true. God is sovereign. And also, God is just. That's also true. God has perfect character, perfect standards that need to be upheld, and he is just. That's true. Therefore, they think, if someone is suffering now, their suffering must be a result of offending this God who is sovereign and just. And so we have round after round of arguments because these men have an incomplete view of God and how he operates. And this flawed view of God is no minor discrepancy. No, God himself is so angered by the behavior and words of Job's friends that he's wanting to destroy them by the end of the story. And Job has to intercede for them. And so, church, here we see the importance of our theology in suffering. Are you a good comforter? When you come alongside someone who is hurting, are you there to listen and console, or are you there to prove a point like Job's friends? And again, why does this matter? We'll get to the heart of why this matters in just a moment. But first, let me share this with you. I drew this conclusion from my study. I'm sure it's imperfect and incomplete, but maybe it serves you, and it may be worth remembering, and it's not scripture, it's not inspired, it's quite faulty, I'm sure, but it's this. This is my formula, and I'm not a math brain. This is my formula. Effective comfort is the result of a sympathetic presence combined with correct theology. Or stated another way, if you want to be an effective comforter, you must have both a sympathetic presence combined with correct theology. It means listening more than we speak. It means that when we do speak, we speak confidently the truths about God that he has revealed in his word. And if we don't have a concrete truth about God to speak, we don't speculate. I don't know why your friend died so young, but I know that God hates death and is going to do away with it entirely someday. Or I don't see the reasons behind your woes and hardships. I don't know what's going on there, but I do know that God cares for his people and will receive glory through your life and will one day elevate you to glory beyond this pain. I know that. We listen well and we say what we know through the Word of God. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't need a crystal ball to be good comforters. We simply need to be there and to be ready to speak truth and not speculation. And when the big questions come, it's better to admit, I don't know, than to fake your way through an answer, especially when someone is hurting. Job's friends didn't have the answers. They thought they did. They thought they did. They went to war for it. But we need to know it's okay to say, I don't know. But here's what I do know about our God. Let me reassure you of his promises. Now, church, I realize that these sermons through Job are different. I realize they aren't as simple as reading a command from Jesus, applying it to our lives, and moving forward. The book of Job isn't like that. But it's in our Bible. And God promised that everything he's given us here in our Bible is for our benefit. And that includes Job, as we learn from the mistakes of his friends. God gave us the poor example of Job's friends on purpose, and we have something to learn here. Christopher Ashe, again, says this: all Christians ought to be engaged in preparing one another for their deaths and for suffering, so that when suffering comes, we may be so shaped by God's word that we may be able, as it were, to put our hands into the hand of God, even in the darkness. I love that. When times are dark, will you know where to reach? Are we preparing one another for the inevitable suffering that is coming? I hope so. I want to finish today by helping us not just see the flaw in the theology of Job's friends, but the solution to their poor theology. Because the solution is profound. The solution to their theological gap is literally life-changing. The solution is life-giving. Job's friends do not have a category for innocent suffering. And they demand justice now and not later. That's the problem with their theology. Here's what they are missing and what we must not miss. Without innocent suffering, there would be no people of God. Without justice being delayed, there would be no redemption. There would be no future glory. What do I mean? Eliphaz asked a good question, and there is a good answer. He asked, who that was innocent ever perished? Only one. Only one that was innocent ever perished. Jesus Christ was the innocent one who perished. Jesus Christ was the upright one who was cut off. We can only be right with God because one that was innocent suffered. We must have a category for innocent suffering. Without it, there is no Christianity. Our entire worldview is based on innocent suffering. Listen, Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, was blameless. He never broke God's law or contradicted God's character. He achieved true righteousness. And as an innocent one, he suffered. So that lawbreakers and sinners like you and like me could be in communion with God for eternity. Do you have a category for innocent suffering? I hope so. Innocent suffering is the pinnacle of redemption and the centerpiece of our faith. We must have innocent suffering. Job's friends want the wicked to be punished now. For their sake, I'm glad God didn't. No, rather, God stored up wrath that we and Job's friends deserved. He stored it up and he poured it out on Jesus as he took our place in death, Isaiah 53. Thank God he has delayed wrath and concentrated it on his son, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Very simply, the cross of Jesus fills the void in the faulty theology of Job's friends. They can't conceive of innocent suffering, but God can. And Jesus became the innocent sufferer so that we might live. So, church, you see that God intends for us to be effective comforters, not just so that we can help people feel better, not just so that we can help people to smile again. Not just so that we can help each other put the nasty behind us. We need to be effective comforters because the only true comfort, the only lasting comfort in this life and the next is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the life he brings through his death in our place. That is the only place we will find lasting comfort. And our comfort is incomplete without him, the one who suffered most. Please pray with me. God in heaven, as we face the unavoidable suffering of this life through sickness and death and broken relationships, God, would you please create much space in our hearts for innocent suffering? Would you help us to simply come alongside one another out of genuine care and be good listeners? God, would we be in our Bibles enough to have correct answers for people, big truths about you? And God, I pray that we would never offer comfort without getting to the comfort Jesus brings. The comfort of freedom from our sins, the comfort of freedom from the bondage of this flesh and the glory that awaits God's people in heaven. Oh, God, help us get there and get there quickly. Help us to be good comforters, God. And thank you for putting these chapters in your Bible that we can learn what not to do. We thank you for the book of Job. Thank you for this church. Please help us to love and comfort one another well. Please help the truth of Jesus earning righteousness and taking the punishment for sinners. Please help that to be in our mouths always. We love you, God. Amen.